we're coming to the end of our family series this morning. I hope that's been helpful to you, the family series. Although I know it can be hard. Is that right? I think there'll be reasons why for some of us looking at this together may have been difficult over these few weeks together. I want to be aware of that this morning and I trust the Word of God will be helpful to you. So how about I pray and we'll get into it. Keep Mark chapter 12 open in front of you. That's where we're going to be looking. Our Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for your sheer goodness. Thank you that you speak to us, that you have a wisdom that transcends the wisdom of our age, the wisdom of any age. And we want to pray that as we hear you speak this morning, you might make us wise for the sake not simply of our own families, but our extended family, our friends and our community. And we want to pray that in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. I find Christianity persuasive, not simply because the evidence about Jesus is compelling, though I think it is compelling. I find it persuasive, though, because the view that Jesus taught about life, that is the worldview, the way the world fits together and works, I find it compelling because that view he brings actually makes sense of life in a way that nothing else does. One example is, just one example among many, is the Bible's teaching on family. Jesus made the observation that right at the heart of the universe, right at the heart of life, there is an ethic that is central that makes everything work. It is love. And I suspect that deep in our souls we know that is the case. But what Jesus says is not simplistic about love. Like, and some of you weren't around, but remember those 70s cartoons that said love is never having to say, you're sorry, yes, you're around in the 70s. Because I was born much later than that, but love is like a warm puppy, those kind of trite little sayings that were nice to put on a calendar but not much good for anything else. He's not simplistic in what he says about love because life's not simplistic, it's complex. And therefore the responsibilities of life are complex, therefore loving people in life will be complex. Jesus takes account of all of that. That's why we need something better this morning than simply my opinions or yours. I'm so young, so are you. We need a word that comes from outside of ourselves, a word that kind of breaks into our life. We're here today and gone tomorrow. We are captive to the kind of fashions and ideas of our age. Some of you will remember Dr. Spock. Was it the 60s or something that Dr. Spock taught parents how to discipline children? And now we've been, various parents and families have been reaping the consequences of that for ages, for decades since. We need a word that's far more profound and wise than that. We need something bigger than human opinions. That's why we need the word that comes from outside of us, the word that comes to us that won't date or change. What does Jesus say about family? Let me sum up the last couple of weeks. We've heard in previous weeks, firstly, that family is the blessing of God for the good order of society as a whole. It's the good gift of family for raising stable, well-adjusted, growing kids who are going to become stable, well-adjusted adults. I love the quote that came, by the way, in this book, Gospel-Centered Family. If you haven't got it, it's a helpful, easy, simple little read. There's a few copies down at the bookstore left. There's a quote in that book by the Puritan preacher Thomas Manton. Let me read it to you. He says, "The family's the seminary of the church and state. A failure in the first area, that is a failure in the family area, won't be mended in the second. That is, you get family wrong, society's not going to clean it up for you. You know, the friends at school, the youth group's not going to clean it up for you. They may well help and you trust the youth group will, but family's where it begins. That is, it's the basis of solid community life, not just for the church, for our whole society. The evidence for that's overwhelming, isn't it? Overwhelming. If you remember back to no-fault divorce in the 1970s, we're still reaping the consequences of that social experiment. As we tinker with the idea of marriage today, we're heading down exactly the same path. And what you want to therefore do is thank God for what he says about family. Thank God for his extraordinary wisdom, that the ways he teaches are always right and the departure from them is always a curse. Therefore, we want to be very grateful to him. There's the first thing I hope we've picked up over the last couple of weeks. Here's the second, follows on from that. It's that because we're broken people, we always tend to elevate something above God. And family is one of those things that we're tempted to elevate above God. So for today, recognising that numbers of us are in those kind of primary years when we're raising kids. Some of us are beyond that. Our kids have grown up just a little bit. Some of us are grandparents. How do you avoid that mistake? That is, how do we raise families that are gospel-centred, even if you're beyond those years and you're now helping your kids to do that? How do you actually do that? Come to Mark chapter 12, where you learn, unsurprisingly, that the principle that's at the heart of this question is the principle of love. Pick it up in verse 28, and you see a teacher of the law there who's been listening as Jesus spoke, asks him this question: of all the commandments, which is the most important? Verse 29, Jesus answers, the most important one is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this: love your neighbour as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. I just want to pick up a couple of quick things. As we consider this, this part of the Bible, this part of Jesus' teaching, and then think, how does it apply? And we're going to spend most of our time this morning simply on how it applies. But a couple of quick things about that statement, first of all. The first is this: when Jesus sums up the whole Old Testament, because that's what he's doing here, the whole Old Testament and its commandments, he says they're all about love. So the Ten Commandments: don't steal, don't kill, don't bear false witness, don't covet, that is, don't want what your neighbour's got, don't make sure you honour your father and your mother. Actually, not the don't before that, make sure you do honour your father and mother. All of those, he says, are simply spelling out the issue of how to love. In those instances, they're how to love your neighbour, how to promote the good order of society. That is why in the last 2,000 years, the Ten Commandments have been the basis of our thinking about law. We just can't do better. This is a profound statement about how you order a society well, about how you love your neighbour. Some may wonder, why do we need instructions on how to love? Surely that's natural to us. But the reality is, because we're so terribly broken, in our hands a profound thing like love gets terribly perverted and terribly warped and confused. There's the first thing Jesus says. Here's the second. Jesus distinguishes two objects of our love: love of God first, love of neighbour second. And I want to suggest to you, we would never come up with that left to ourselves. It would never dawn on us to come up with that left to ourselves. In fact, try it sometime. If you ask the average punter what makes the good person good, and I have reason to do that often enough, what do you think makes the good person good? They will 100 times out of 100 say the good person is the person who treats other people well. The good person is the person who treats others well. And when you say other what's, they say, well, other people. If you say, what about God? Where does he fit in that? They say, who? Oh, God. Because the point simply is, he doesn't fit on our radar, left to ourselves. It's one of those signs that we're terribly broken, that we actually don't have any place in our life, in our picture of life, where the creator of life actually fits. Here's the second thing. We would never have thought to say what Jesus says. He says it, of course, because he understands life in a way that's far more wonderful than any modern teaching you could possibly get. Here's the third thing. Jesus deliberately puts the love of God first and the love of neighbour second. And I want to suggest there's at least two reasons why he does that. Martin Luther, we'll have heard of Martin Luther, even if you don't know him, Martin Luther, in his larger catechism, makes the point that among the Ten Commandments, the first commandment is always first because all the others hang off it. So if you break numbers 2 through 10, you've already broken number 1. which is, you shall have no other gods before me. That's why Jesus' overarching principle for life is to remind us there's two loves. And one of them matters far more than the other, not simply because one of them is easily forgotten, but for this reason. When you invert those two loves, the love of God and love of neighbour, you ruin everything. One very famous, well-known pastor put it like this. It's the problem of turning a good thing into an ultimate thing. Turn a good thing into an ultimate thing. Family's a good thing, isn't it? But when you teach your kids that they're the ultimate in your life, what do you think you do to them? You will ruin them. You will ruin them, and you will ruin yourself. You'll ruin them because not only will you make them spoiled, but when they succeed, you'll make them arrogant because they sense that they're the important thing in your life. And when they fail, then what do you think you'll do to them? You'll fill them with tremendous guilt. I've noticed it a little bit with my kids. If my kids sense that sport is a very important thing to me, and they do sense that, very important. But can you see the problem in that? The problem in that is if they're succeeding, they feel like they've pleased their father. When they haven't, they feel tremendous guilt that they've fallen short in some way. You'll ruin them and you'll ruin yourself. Because when they succeed, you'll become arrogant. And when they fail, your whole life is a failure. Who's seen The Great Gatsby? You cultural Philistines. actually, I haven't seen it either. I was watching but I did watch the Robert Redford version of it on TV a couple of nights ago. Gatsby's whole problem is he makes Daisy the whole centre of his life. He does tremendous wrong because she's the ultimate thing in his life. You will destroy them, you'll destroy you, and you'll do it at this great cost. You'll do it at the cost of saying to God, I don't think you're worth that much. I don't think you're worth as much as them. And that cannot help but be offensive. That's what happens when you mix up those two loves and you make a good thing into an ultimate thing. So friends, this morning, the key question for this morning is, how do you help your family to love God? There's the first question. Second one, how do you help them love your neighbour? Answer to the first question is, firstly, how do you help them love God? Firstly, by practising living by grace. Practice living by grace. Now, let us be honest with one another. We will never be perfect parents, will we? We will fall short. We will make mistakes. Even me. You know, it's hard to believe, but yeah. And I do want to say this morning, this can feel like a lecture from someone who thinks they've got it all right. I haven't. So we're just being honest with one another, right? We will make tremendous mistakes. And here again is where the gospel of Jesus makes such wonderful sense of life. Because our families will see us. They see what we're about. They know what our lives are about. They know where our treasure is. They know where our priorities lie. They see our failures and our inconsistencies. So this is just one area of life where there's potential for tremendous guilt. And you may have felt that with us over the last couple of weeks. And this talk's just going to make it worse. I'm sorry. Unless you understand this, unless you understand the very first thing, that God's gracious. There's the very first thing to get absolutely clear. He's gracious. Now, what is the grace of God? It's simply the fact that he's able to forgive you fully and completely because of the death of Jesus. He's able to give you a clean start so you needn't carry guilt forever. And you may have felt that these last number of mornings with us. Now, why am I reminding you of this? For at least that last point, I don't want you to carry guilt as a result of what we've been talking with on these mornings together. But secondly, it's because if you don't know how to bring the grace of God to bear on your own sins, you'll never love God. And so you'll never teach anyone else to love him either. Can you see how that'll work? See, you will think he's a hard taskmaster, to be tolerated at best, to be worthy of some grudging gratitude, yes, but not worthy of love. Unless you understand the grace of God, getting grace changes all of that. Such a profound and simple thing, but it changes so much. It gives us the confidence to face who we really are and stop trying to hide from our failures and making excuses for them. At least it ought to do that. The reason it often doesn't do that is because we haven't practiced living by it. Now, let me give you a quick example. How do others, this could be friends if you're beyond the parenting age, but could still be your children. How do others like your children see you deal with personal sin and failure? How do they see you deal with that? Now, if they see you cover it over, that's your practice, or you make excuses for it, or you ignore it, or you bluster on about it and actually turn it back on them, you will be teaching them something very powerful. You'll teach them that guilt is to be avoided at all costs. You can't face your failures. You must ignore them or hide them or cover them up. But when they see you honestly and humbly confess it, firstly to God and then to them, it'll teach them that you're real. This is the secondary thing it'll teach them. It'll teach them that you're real, failure's normal and frequent. They don't have to run away from it. They can be honest about it. There's the secondary thing it'll teach them. Here's the primary thing it'll teach them. It'll teach them that God's real, won't it? It'll teach them to take him seriously, that you do that, and that he relates to you by means of grace, not by means of some treadmill where you seek perfection. And then you make excuses about it if you haven't reached it. Of course, we won't reach it. I have great cause to admit my failures often because I have so many. And I think my kids know it. Before you can help anyone to love God, you need to cultivate a love for him yourself by growing in grace. So how do you grow in grace? Friends, let's be honest at this point. Let's be honest. Because I can't sugarcoat this for you. As much as you might like that I do and I might like that I do, you'll never do this if the Bible is an afterthought in your life. It's reality. I'm sorry. If the Bible is an afterthought, there's just no escaping it. You can't love someone that you don't really know. That is, if you've got some kind of cardboard cutout caricature for you, very hard to love one who is like that. It's for good reason that the authors of the New Testament refer to the scriptures as the word of God's grace. Because it's the primary place where you see his grace. And there's no escaping the fact it will require some discipline to do that. In fact, because we're such legalists, I actually found it requires some discipline to read the scriptures and see the grace of God in it. Remember when I was a very young Christian, I was secretly very unconvinced about the idea that God was gracious. I thought he saved you by grace, but then he said, okay, well, get to it and live the right way. And I heard people at church talking about grace all the time. I secretly doubted it. And so I resolved I would read through the Bible from one end to the other, seeking out the evidence that God was actually gracious. I think I most profoundly saw it by the time I got to Judges, which we're coming back to next week. And I saw it most profoundly in the example of Gideon. It wasn't the only place I saw it. I'd just been a little bit too blind to see it up to that point. When I began to see it, it changed my character. Perhaps you might say not sufficiently, but it began to change my character. And that is to say, it grew my desire to know him. It grew my desire to read the Bible. It gave me a growing love for him. That is, grace itself is the motive for Bible reading. It's the motive for loving God. It's the motive for all of Christian life. Now, these are basic things, aren't they? As basic things. But I would guess that many of us struggle with reading the Bible regularly. I think the stats actually show that to be the case, irrespective of what our surveys show. And it may be this morning you're feeling a bit guilty Because you've not done this. You've not done it in the past. Well, I want to urge you, apply the grace of God to yourself. There is forgiveness. There's a new start. There's a need for repentance, because there's not forgiveness without that. So repent, take some action, start small. Start small. If you're to grow in grace, you need to give yourself to the scriptures. There's the first thing. But you need, if you're to help others, to model that for them. There's the next thing. See, I want my kids to see me read the Bible. Not just with them. I want them to see me just read the Bible on my own. And I want them to see me reading the Bible with them. I started years ago when they were little tiny kids who couldn't read. We've been through every kid's Bible I reckon there is. We've been through the tiny picture Bible. We've been through the gigantic picture Bible. We've been through the adventure picture Bible and the adventure Bible. And one by one, as we've outgrown those, we've just moved on to the next one. We did it with different combinations of children, depending on how old they actually were at the time. And my oldest is now 17, my youngest is 11. But after dinner, we sit in the family room, we open up the Bible, we read the passage, we talk about it, we discuss the questions, we consider what it's saying about how to pray, and we pray. We pray about what's going on in their lives, we pray about what the Bible's saying and how it applies to life. We pray about what's happening with kids at school or with sport. We pray about all kinds of things. And it doesn't matter who comes to stay. My mother's been living this for 6 weeks. She's not a Christian. But every time we finish dinner, she goes to the family room, she gets out a Bible. We've trained her. We were reading Judges. We thought we'd stop that. We thought we'd better read Luke because she needs something basic. And, of course, you're beyond basic. That's why we're doing Judges. See, I'm convinced that knowing God through Jesus is the best possible thing in life, not just for them, but for me. And if it's the best possible thing in life, I'm going to do all I can to make sure they don't miss out on it. So don't you think that's worth the discipline? Of course it is. So do it. Start now if you started too late, but start now, because a time will come when it will be too late. You don't begin to implement that when a child is 16. It's going to be too late. If it's been too late for you, I want to help you with that in a moment. There's the first thing. Here's the next one. Model alone is ambiguous. Model alone is ambiguous. Your words must match your conviction. Now, when issues come up in conversation or in a book they're reading or on TV or on a video that have got bearing on the gospel, like the issue of gay marriage, like the issue of euthanasia, like the issue of street kids or whatever it may be, and it bears on the gospel, I want to stop. Not every time. I'll drive them crackers, wouldn't I? But I want to stop and help them to reflect on the Christian view of life. Why it's so wonderful, how it's different. I want them to learn how to think. That's why, you know where every remote in the house is? Right next to me. I can pause that sucker whenever I want to. And, of course, you drive your kids crazy if you're always doing it. I want to help them think about how wonderful God's ways in life actually are. Come back to the key point, though, about grace. The way you handle any relationship, whether it's your kids or your wife or your friends, is an opportunity to help them understand something about the character of God, and in particular, how to practice his grace as it pertains to all of life. So, for example, when the kids mess up and you harbour a grudge, have you ever done that? None of us ever do it, do we? But if you've ever done that, And I don't think I'd seen quite the problem of it. But what you do is you teach them that they need to earn your forgiveness. And what you've just conveyed to them there is legalism, not grace. God doesn't do that with us. And when you get angry with them, way out of proportion to the offence, because you've had a bad day or you've got a bad cat, you know, or someone messed up at the office or whatever, and they do something small and you fire up, what you communicate to them is, if you want my acceptance, you've got to do better than that. And you communicate to them legalism, not grace. Grandparents, pertains to you as well. And I've often got to apologise for this. I've often got to say, you know, I was too sharp with you. I reacted far too quickly. When you compare your kids with others, when you talk openly about other people's failures, when you bribe them to do something, all that leads to pride and legalism. Just undercuts grace. So they tell you, such and such a parent gives their kids $20 every time they get an A. You ever heard that? Who is that parent? Oh, my kids are constantly telling me, such and such a person gets... And now, how do you respond? It's tricky because you don't want to put other parents down, do you? I just want to say, because my words need to confirm my convictions, you see. I've got to be saying the same thing with my words that I'm saying with what I think about life. I've just got to say, well, you know, all parents got to work that stuff out for themselves. We've resolved not to do that because God doesn't deal with us that way. He doesn't bribe us. He just blesses us for free because he's gracious. So they say, okay, gracious dad, give us $100. Now, I'm sure there's a really clever answer to that and you can perhaps tell me your one later. What's the principle behind all of this? It's that at every point when you're dealing with your children, when you're dealing with any relationship, but most particularly children, grandchildren, vulnerable ones like that, you're training the heart. You're training an attitude to God. So beware of the message that you're sending. Beware, for example, when you put sport before church. No one loves sport more than me. None of you out there love sport as much as I do. I know that to be the case by some secret message from God. No. But there's a fatal mistake in doing that. It doesn't matter if you've got boys, though it matters profoundly with boys, it matters with girls as well. Or when you put parties before youth group, where you put get a job, don't worry about youth group. Or where you say, we've got family day, we're not going to church. Now, this is not the law of the Medes and Persians, right? This is not another legalism. There's just a need, friends, to think behind that for a moment and ask the question, because there may be occasions where you say it is a right time where we do this as a one-off. But remember, when you do it, you've got to ask the question, what am I teaching them about God? Are you teaching them to love him first, or are you reinforcing some idol that you're going to really regret 20 years down the track? Two loves, says Jesus. Love of God first, love of neighbour. Let me do the second one very quickly. I said there were two reasons why Jesus put God before neighbour. The first one is just what Luther said. When you put something before God, you turn a good thing into an ultimate thing. You ruin everything. But the second is entirely practical, entirely practical. It's that obeying the God commandment actually makes the neighbour commandment possible. What am I saying there? It's the God commandment. It's actually loving him from the heart that makes the neighbour one possible. Now, again, let's be honest. Loving others is hard, isn't it? Because there's just so many reasons not to love them. Your neighbour can be a real pain and think for a moment, and I'll raise this very carefully, because I don't want to create another legalism for you, but think about it with respect to ministry at church. If this is your church home and you're a Christian and you're growing in Christian life and you've settled in and stable, are you engaged in serving somewhere in some sort of team ministry here, something that you do? Now, I'm not asking for a show of hands, right, on this. God intends you to be serving in some fashion, because that's what Jesus is. He's a servant, and so he's commending that as a way of doing it. But if you're not doing that, I'm not asking to out you. I just want you to consider for a moment, why do you think you're not doing it? Why do you think you're not doing it? If you're a stable Christian, have been for some time, this is your church family. I can think of lots of reasons not to. I can think of so many reasons not to. Perhaps you've been involved in serving before and no one appreciated it. Or you got left doing it all yourself. Or people got stuck into you about the way you were doing it. Or you fear that they will get stuck into you about the way you're doing it. And you don't think you're particularly good at it. Neighbours can be a pain. I've got buckets of reasons not to love them. And isn't that why evangelism's hard? I know I should do it. I feel guilty about not doing it. I hear God urging me to do it. But people are so negative. They're so hard. And I fear what they'll think of me, and I fear what they'll say to me, and they may not say it to my face, they'll say it behind my back. So let them fry. Isn't that why fellowship is so difficult? Because some people are just such hard work, they're so boring. You know, they've got no social skills and they hold the conversation, they go on and on and on about petunias and stamps, and the lady at the bridge club has got a husband who talks and talks and talks, and he's so lazy. They're just so boring. Neighbours can be a pain. It's why hospitality is so hard. Because people come to your house, they bring those rotten little kids, they've got those dirty feet all over your thick pile carpet, and they make a mess, you've got to clean it up when they go away. I'd love a ministry to the not so needy. Do you know? I'd love a ministry to those people. But the needy are so darn needy, but they're not so needy. You know, so long as they don't have kids, as long as they don't bring them to my house, they don't talk too much, and they don't have too much money, because people got too much money and they irritate you when they talk about it, and they don't give it to the needy, and that's why I want a ministry to the not so needy. Neighbours can be just such a pain in the neck. What can possibly empower you to love them? Only a firm appreciation of the grace of God. That's why the first commandment is the first commandment. That's why Jesus puts it first. So how do you help your family to love others? In the first instance, by helping them to love God. That's why we serve. That's why we speak to those who are hard to speak to. That's why we love those who are hard to love. That's why we care for those who need so much. So as you read the Bible with your kids, with your wife, it's important to talk about our motives, like in Bible study group. We can give the right answers, but one of the real issues is, why do we struggle? Where are our struggles? Why do we do what we do? Otherwise, we'll just encourage another legalism. Here's the first thing. To talk about our motives together, about why we serve. Secondly, we'll encourage others to serve by just continually commending the beautiful view of life that actually is about service. That's what the view of Jesus is. Life's about serving others. You know, secularism in Australia has grown and grown and grown over the last 50 years now, really it is. What you've seen is all the voluntary organisations begin to drop off. There's no coincidence about that. That's just the Christian view of life being diluted in the society. It's disappearing. It's why atheism can never commend the selfless love of others. It can never do that. In fact, it can't truly endorse the ethic of love. It can't do that. It's actually about self-centeredness. It's about living to promote your own good so you're the surviving fittest one. It's why, if I don't offend you here, just come and see me afterwards if you think differently. It's why Buddhism's the same. Buddhism looks loving until you look beneath the surface and you see the ethic behind Buddhism is actually your own personal karma. It's actually about self-centeredness. Not about serving simply for the sake of loving others rather than loving yourself. There's a need to help our families and friends see the majesty of the Christian view of life. It is wonderful and beautiful. And help them to imagine, what would a world be like if that didn't exist? It'll help them love God. It'll help them see his greatness. It'll give you good confidence too in the Christian gospel. Thirdly though, I want to help my family serve others no matter how old they are, no matter whether it's your grandchildren at this point in your life, simply by doing it with them sometime. You know, praying with them for friends who don't know Jesus, serving with them in ministry, preparing meals with them to go and give to our neighbours. You can imagine I do a lot of that, can't you? I could illustrate here by giving you the story of a very famous missionary. I could illustrate by telling you that, the story of John Patton, the pioneer Scottish missionary who went to Vanuatu. Vanuatu was a cannibal island. Required great courage. He laboured away for about 40 years. Virtually the whole island was transformed during that time. But it needed great courage and conviction. And Patton expresses how it was the experience of family devotions that shaped those things in him. Let me read you very briefly from his biography. He said, "When Dad on his knees and all of us kneeling around him poured out his whole soul with tears for the conversion of the unconverted world to the service of Jesus and for every personal and domestic need, we all felt as if we were in the presence of the living Saviour and learned to know and love him as our divine friend." Powerful, isn't it? Just the way his father prayed taught him something about the genuineness and the character of God. Now, we're not Scottish missionaries, you know. We're not going to go and convert the savages of some unknown part of the world. And so we may think that's a little beyond us. Let me give you one closer to home. Remember a few weeks ago when a whole bunch of people from EV Kids stood up here and were telling us about EV Kids? And one there gave their story, particularly struck me, about how their family served together at EV Kids and how on one night during the course of the week, and I'm not sure which it was, the whole family kind of gathered together for an hour or so. They prepare their craft, they prepare their lesson, they go and teach it together. That's a fabulous model, isn't it? Because I would guess that right there, what they're creating is a love of serving of others, a sense of the importance of doing that. We can't convert our families. We can't quite do that. But we can show them what matters. And again, let me commend it to you. EV Kids will be a great way for some of you to serve with your kids or with your grandkids. And you've heard over the last couple of weeks, there's lots of opportunity to do that. It'll be a powerful model. It'll bear fruit in their lives for years to come. Let me finish. The beauty of the Christian worldview is just one more piece of evidence that gives me confidence in the gospel. It confirms what we know deep in our souls, that right at the centre of life is love. For God first, for neighbour second. When you get that wrong, you stuff it up. But love like that introduces us to a world that must be bigger than our family. We've got a church family. We've got a community that we're mindful of. In small ways, we'll be engaging with them, all large. And that can bring tensions, can't it? How much do I give to this? How much do I give to that? There are always tensions. But wrestling with that is inescapable. It's just a mark of the goodness of God that he wants that for us. Wants us to wrestle with that because he's growing people who love. That's his whole goal. Let me finish and say, this series may have been hard for you and you may feel for various reasons that you've failed with these things and your parenting years are behind you and you wonder what to do and so therefore it's been a rotten series for you. I want to urge you to remember the God who is gracious. Ask him to have mercy on you. Ask him to have mercy on those for whom you've been responsible. And pray that he will still use the time you've got in your life for good, to bless others. And that is what he's about. I'm going to pray for us. Our Heavenly Father, we stand in awe of the fact that your way of life, your view of the world is so wonderfully good. It makes such great sense of life. We want to pray for our families and for our grandchildren and for our church family and for all those for whom we have a responsibility. Help us to love as Jesus did. Help us to know your grace and respond to it as we ought. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.